Welcome to the Disciple Makers Podcast, featuring biblical teaching from Disciple Makers Ministry to college students. Last week, we started a series of workshops from the 2015 Disciple Makers Women's Conference. Here is Beth Dripps in her workshop entitled, The Friendships We Long For.
My name is Beth Dripps, and I am the oldest of three sisters. One of them you'll see here this weekend. Her name is Becky John. And along with her is one of my three sweet nieces, Karis. I am also the aunt to an adorable little nephew and a little peanut on the way, much loved, but unknown if it's going to be a niece or a nephew yet. Also, recently, I've become a foster mom to two boys, throwing off this whole trend of three sisters, three nieces. Now there's two boys in my life, so I'm learning the joys of toilet seats up and that sort of thing. I'm on a steep learning curve, folks. I graduated from Penn State in 2000, and I work with Disciple Makers there now, training the staff and leading our Penn State ministry, and it is a real joy. I have walked through some seasons of significant loneliness in my life. I don't know if you've ever done, but I have certainly had some dark times. At the same time, I can say that I have been blessed with some of the world's best friends. They have listened to me cry for hours. They have overlooked my sins against them and my offenses against them countless times. They've called me out when I've been blind to my sin and acting like a jerk and not even knowing it. They've cheered me on when I was hesitating to take steps of faith. They've gone on vacation with me. They've even come to my house to clean up my messy kitchen when I was overwhelmed with becoming a new foster mom, just to give me a break. I have been really blessed, overwhelmingly blessed, in fact. And some of you probably feel the same way when you think about your friendships now. But you might have mixed feelings. You might have some overwhelming blessing and also some struggle, some bittersweet in the midst of those friendships. Some of you might not even have that bittersweet. You might be currently reeling from the betrayal of a friend that you really genuinely trusted. You might be in a season of that deep, dark loneliness, or you might feel like, I try. Like, you don't know how hard I try. I really try to make friends. I initiate, I take the steps, but it feels like no one is willing to initiate back. And I'm so tired of being the one who's always reaching out and having no one reach back to me. You might be in the midst of a relationship that you just feel like there's something wrong in this friendship. There's something not right, but it's hard to put your finger on what is wrong, and it's hard to know what to do about it, even if you have identified the problem. Friends, for all our relationship questions and the struggles we have in them, the place to begin is God's Word. He's the one who made them, and He has the best plan for them. So that's what we're going to do. I'm going to pray for our time together, and then we're going to start at the very beginning in Genesis 1 and look at the purpose of friendship. Let me pray for our time here. Father in heaven, thank you so much for calling us to be your own, for welcoming us and saying that you want to share your wisdom with us. We need it, God, and especially as we approach the dearest relationships of our lives, our friendships, the people we choose to love and connect ourselves to, we need your help. Would you please open wide your counsel to us? Would you open our hearts to receive it? Would you help us to walk away today, not just knowing more, but being different as a result of your words? We ask these things in Jesus' name, amen. Alrighty. The first purpose for friendship is to reflect God's image, and we're going to see that here in Genesis 1. I am going to read verses 24 to 27, and we're going to get an overview of being made in the image of God. Genesis 1, 24. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds and the livestock according to their kinds and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. Now, if you notice a repeated word in that section, there are many repeated phrases about the creation and their kinds. But when God comes to talk about humanity, what he talks about is creating them in his own image. He says it three times, that he wants to make us in his image. Now, that's kind of an overview of God's creation of humans. But if we skip into chapter 2, God goes a little bit more in detail about his creation of humanity, and he talks about a particular way that we're made to be in his image, to be like him. So let's look at a specific way that we're created to image God. We're going to look in chapter 2, starting in verse 5, and we are going to kind of skip. I will try to cue you when we jump to a new verse. So 2, verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we're going to jump to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in that garden, the Garden of Eden, to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Now, the man or humanity, in fact, were created to image God. And do you notice that in this perfect created state, there haven't been any problems yet? We haven't reached a point where sin has entered the world. And yet in this created state, humanity was still created to need a friend. It wasn't enough. It wasn't good for the man to be alone. Well, why is that? How did this problem even emerge? There's a terrific book called The Company We Keep by Jonathan Holmes. Maddie Zoller of Penn State put me onto this book. It's just really terrific. And Jonathan Holmes, I think, has an excellent summary of this question of why in created humanity before sin, why was there a problem? Why was there a need for two people, not just one? The problem of Adam being alone did not reflect a failure either in Adam's divine design or in his performance as a person. It lay in the limited nature of humanity, that none of us can be a community in ourselves the way God is a community in himself. Adam needed community in order to better image the God who is a community. He was created to pursue, develop, and maintain human relationships as an integral part of being made in the image of the triune God. Isn't that an interesting thought? That's something that's been rattling around in my mind for a little while here now, that God on purpose created us in his image, and he made us in a way that we needed to show relationship because God himself is in constant relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And so we needed to be in relationship too to show that part of what God is like. Now, I'd like to point out that this divine design was not actually a need for marriage. Marriage is a wonderful and a good thing. But when Jesus came to earth and lived as a perfect human and perfectly displayed the image of God, he didn't get married. He came and lived as a single man. And so this need for imaging God in relationship wasn't actually only to be lived out through marriage. It was actually to be lived out through friendship. Marriage can be a deepest form of friendship, but really any biblical friendship is the way that we image God in this way. Do you notice that Jesus still needed friendships? It's really tremendous if you look at his life. Just like Adam and every person who came after him, we were made for biblical friendship. Jesus needed and desired friendships. If you think about his ministry, you notice that he was friends with many people, the 12 disciples, families like Lazarus and Mary and Martha. Friendship was really an indispensable part of Jesus' earthly ministry. The purpose of friendship is not only to reflect God's image, but the second purpose that I want to hit on for friendship is to picture the restoration of the cross. Okay? Now, in Ephesians 2, Paul describes the work that Jesus did on the cross, and he said, "There was a big wall that stood between you and God, and there was another wall that divided each person, each human, from another. We were all divided and isolated and cut off. And when Jesus came, he came in and destroyed the wall that stood between us and God. And when that wall was broken and we were restored to God, also we saw the walls crumble all around us between ourselves and other people. And it freed us to enter into friendship with others." That was the work of Jesus, was to restore our friendship with God and to make it possible to be friends with one another. And that is why it is really critical that we pursue biblical friendship, because it shows not only who God is in his image, but it shows the work of Jesus on the cross, that there's a restoration possible in relationship. So if you have been hurt in friendships, please, sisters, don't give up now. Keep pursuing, keep reaching out. You're doing a beautiful picture and a beautiful work of showing what God is like to a watching world. There's this really great quote that talks about what Jesus did on the cross. Steve Timmis, he's a pastor and author. He says, "At the cross, the Godhead's friendship was ruptured so that our friendship could be restored. The eternal communion, fellowship, and friendship that the Godhead had enjoyed for eternity past was temporarily broken at the cross. In that breaking, as God poured out his wrath on Jesus, he restored the friendship that had been broken by our sin, and this is what makes biblical friendship distinct from the world's approximation. The distinction is Jesus at the center. Friendship ceases to be something we do and instead transforms into something we become as we follow Christ." Did you catch that? Friendship stops being something we do and becomes something we become. We become friends instead of people on the search for friends. So the point is this, that we were made for friendship, but it's not the end that we're to pursue. That end will always fail us. Instead, biblical friendship serves primarily to bring glory to Jesus, the one who brought us into friendship with the Father. It's indispensable to the work of the gospel on earth. It shows the picture of what the gospel is doing, and it's a key part of what God created us for. So those are the purposes of biblical friendship, and that is the foundation on which we want to build the practicals of friendship. So as we talk about the practicals of friendship, please start thinking actively, because then after we talk about the practicals, we're going to apply those to some case study situations and potentially some real life situations in your own lives. So start getting ready to talk about those. So under friendship's practicals, or you might call it how to make a friend, how to be a friend. Does anybody remember first learning how to make friends? Did anybody kind of coach you on that? Maybe when you were starting preschool or kindergarten? Why don't you find one of the other kids and just sit with them? Why don't you talk with them? You like to paint. Why don't you go with the little kids who are painting, you know? You like to play soccer. Why don't you play with the kids who are doing soccer? We were taught from our earliest years that the way you make friends is you find somebody else who's doing something that you like to do, and then if you like them, you try to get them to like you too, right? Now, that's a very sort of young, elementary way to look at making friends. But in all honesty, we're a little smoother at it now, but is it really too much different? Look around, find people who like to do things we like to do, like to talk about things we like to talk about, like to hang out the way we like to hang out. And if we like them, we try to get them to like us too and be our friend. I mean, honestly, not too much has changed 10 years later. They do say everything I needed to know I learned in kindergarten, right? Maybe this is what they meant. The thing is that the cross of Jesus actually changes this, right? Instead of pursuing the people we feel will be our most enjoyable friends, the ones who will benefit us the most, because truthfully, it's kind of a selfish approach, right? If I like you and want to be near you, I'll try to make you like me too. Instead, we look for those people who we can benefit. We look for those people we can learn from, and we look for those people who we can partner with. And that's what the cross calls us to do. We seek to become friends with these three kinds of people for the purpose of becoming a clearer and clearer image of God to those friends, and for the purpose of them helping us to image God more clearly too, as we sharpen them and they sharpen us. So we're looking for people to become friends with, who we can benefit, who we can learn from, and who we can partner with. Now, sometimes you are gonna get lucky. You are not even going to be looking. You're just walking along in your life, and you are going to stumble across a friend. And oh my goodness, you just click. You don't even know how it happened. And you turn around, and like a second later, you have a best friend that you never even thought was going to happen. And ladies, that is a tremendous gift from the Lord. That is just a blessing out of the sky, right? But that is not usually how friendships are formed. We think about how Jesus built his friendships. He was intentional about choosing and building friendships. His 12 closest friends while he lived on earth, he didn't just stumble across them. He went out and found them. Do you remember in John how it talks about Jesus calling the 12? He finds them. He invites them. He says, hey, would you like to come with me? He invites them over to his house. They have meals together, they go on hikes, they're at the same parties and celebrations and weddings, they talk about stuff, they have arguments, they resolve them, they study God's word together, they laugh, they build a friendship, right? And that is most often how our friendships will be built too. We'll need to be intentional about choosing and building friends. That, you know, one thing about this is that there is sort of a romanticized idea of friendship, and that is that only the ones that drop on us, that we weren't expecting, that are just like, poof, this amazing person, we click, we are like the same mind in two different bodies, how did it happen? We believe that those are the only real friendships, or like the true ones or best ones, but that's really not true. It's really not. It's sort of a magical thinking, and it can really hold us back from some of our very best friendships. So I urge you to follow Jesus, choose and build friendships that are worth having. And remember, as you're doing that, you're looking for those you can benefit, those you can learn from, and those you can partner with. As you pursue these friendships, there are a few crucial things that you must develop in order to be a good friend. And these are things that you'll also need to look for in friends that you want to build into closer and closer friends. These characteristics are faithfulness, kindness, and honesty. You can probably add more to that list very easily, but I'm going to stick with those. The Proverbs have a lot to say about these characteristics. So first, a true friend is faithful. A couple scriptures that talk about that are Proverbs 17:17, and in Proverbs 17:17, the word says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. This means that a true friend will make herself available always, not just when the crisis hits. She's the one that you like to hang out with and that you do hang out with a lot. But you know, a true friend is also there for you in the hard times when the cost really is high. Proverbs 27:10 highlights that. Proverbs 27:10 says, don't forsake your friend and your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of your calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother who is far away. A true friend is the one who's there in the hard times, who comes to your dorm room with soup when you have the most contagious stomach flu ever, and she braves it to take care of you. A true friend is the one who comes and helps you get dressed in the morning because you broke your collarbone and you can't even lift your arm. And you're like, I'm so pathetic. I've been wearing this jammy shirt for 5 days, right? A true friend drives home with you and goes to your grandma's funeral with you because she doesn't want you to face it alone, and she wants to remind you of the promise of life after death. A true friend is there in adversity too. A third verse about a faithful friend that I wanted to point out is Proverbs 18:24. Proverbs 18:24 says, a man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Many companions will let you go to ruin, but a friend will stick closer than a brother. What that means is that a true friend will not let her friends go to ruin. That means that a true friend is the one who will say to you, hey, you can't date him. He is not a Christian. Do you know what kind of heartache you are setting yourself up for if you disobey God? He has a good plan for you. Don't do this. A true friend will not let you go to ruin. She'll ask you hard questions. She'll ask you how you're doing with sexual purity. She'll ask you what kind of books you've been reading in your spare time, what websites you've been visiting. She'll ask you if you've been masturbating or making out with your boyfriend. And she'll go beyond just asking that. She'll ask why, and she'll ask how she can help you, because she wants to see your purity and your relationship with Jesus thrive. This friend will ask, hey, have you been reading God's word daily? What's your quiet time been like? How is your prayer life? Have you been practicing fasting? Have you really humbled yourself before the Lord on this thing? Or are you just worrying about it? A true friend will not let you go to ruin. You need friends like this, ladies. These are true friends. A true friend is faithful, and a true friend is also kind. Now, the Proverbs have a lot to say, interestingly enough, about unkindness, because it is easy to illustrate. Listen to some of these Proverbs. Proverbs 27:14, whoever blesses his neighbor with a loud voice rising early in the morning will be counted as a cursing. This might be the college student verse of forever, right? Does anyone want to be wakened with loud good mornings? Maybe a few. Not a lot, according to Proverbs. Also, Proverbs 26:18-19, like a madman who throws firebrands, arrows, and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I'm only joking. Wasn't that so funny? No, it wasn't. Thanks a lot. Proverbs 25:20 says, whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like the one who takes off your garment on a cold day and pours vinegar on soda. When you are sad and someone comes along and is like, ah, but look at the bright side. And you're like, this is not a bright side. This is not. I'm heartbroken. That is like someone who takes off your coat on a cold day and walks away with it, or it pours lemon juice on your cuts. The reason the Proverbs talk about this is because you won't be a true friend if you act about without thinking about how your actions are going to impact your friends. And you're not a true friend if you can be happy when your friend is heartbroken. True friends choose to connect themselves to each other emotionally, vulnerably, in a way that they feel what the other person is feeling, and they enter in. This tender kindness and vulnerability of friendship is one of the sweetest gifts of friendship. So ask yourself, do you do that with your friends? Do you think about how your words and actions will impact them and change the way that you were going to act or what you were going to say to care well for them? In their grief, are you tender with them? A true friend is faithful and kind. And finally, a true friend is honest. Proverbs 27:5-6 says, better is an open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27:5-6, better is the open rebuke than hidden love. So a real friend tells you the truth even when it's hard. So how are we to balance? I don't know if this immediately set up contrast in your mind, but as I was studying the Proverbs, I thought, oh, okay, so what do we do with this? Friends are kind, right? They're really concerned about how you feel, and they feel with you, but they're also honest. Like, they bring it out in faithfulness and in honesty. They bring up the hard things with you. What is that? How do you do that? Well, I think one key way that a true friend is honest is that when true friends say hard words, they hurt you too. You don't like having to say hard things to your friends, and it pains you to do it. You don't rejoice in saying hard things to them, and you don't like to see them wince when you point out a sin. And your true friends will feel the same way. They don't enjoy saying the things that will hurt, but they're willing to do it rather than kiss you like an enemy. Oh, it's all fine, it's all fine. It's not fine. Sin is not fine. Right? The other thing that I think helps us to balance it is Proverbs 27:9. And Proverbs 27:9 says, "The sweetness of a friend comes from his earnest counsel." And so I think when we're talking about honesty, honesty doesn't only mean just giving the hard truth. It doesn't only mean calling out sin. Earnest counsel, that heartfelt outpouring of here's what God's word says that builds up and encourages and helps your friend to keep pressing on. Oh, that is the sweetness of a friend that comes from their earnest counsel. And in your honesty with your friends, you should look for a balance. There shouldn't be only the hard-hitting conviction, the clashing of iron, those sparks flying. There should also be the sweetness, the earnest counsel that comes to you. And you should look for a balance in the way that you're counseling your friends and being honest with them and the way that they're being honest with you. If you're missing one or the other, you're going to have a really unbalanced friendship, and you're not going to have the kindness that you need. Now let me summarize where we've been so far, because we're about to move into a more interactive portion. So far we've looked at our design for friendship. We've seen that God designed us on purpose not to be able to thrive alone. We're designed that way to reflect the image of our Creator, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who exist in a constant relationship. We saw that when sin entered the world, our friendship with God was broken, but Jesus came to restore that. And since he restored our friendship with God, we are free to be friends with one another too. We've seen that our friendships can help us become more like God, that they do that as we open our hands to God and don't try to hold on to them as the main thing that our heart needs. We do this through befriending not just those we click with, but those we can benefit and those who will benefit us in becoming more like Jesus. Now, we need to work on our own character to become the friends that God intends for us to be, but life can be messy. And if you're like me, my friendships can get sucked into the mess, and my friendships can also create the mess sometimes. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. But let's go ahead and work on applying some of these practicals of friendship to some case studies. If you flip to the next page in your packet, there are three case studies there. I'm going to start with the first one. And what we'll do is this. I'll ask Melissa to read that case study, and then we're going to just try to ask some questions and to apply some scripture to it. I ask you, as we are reading these case studies, if you feel like, oh, I really relate to this, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. These are common scenarios that come up a lot. And the reason I chose them was not because I talked to your staff worker and wrote your problem with somebody else's name, right? I chose it because I've had all of these problems. I've been most of the women on both sides of the relationship in most of these stories, and I have seen these things commonly in women. We struggle with the same things in our friendships. So if you see these come up, that's good. God is giving you an opportunity to look toward wisdom and not just continue on the same path. So, Melissa, would you read case study number one, Sarah?
Sarah. Sarah has never had a problem making friends. In a world full of people who love talking about themselves, Sarah stands out. She's a good listener when she does advise her friends. They usually listen to her scripture-backed counsel. Sarah is quick to set aside her own preferences to serve others, and her friends love how easygoing she is. There's never drama with Sarah, and no one can remember her ever fighting with anyone. What Sarah's friends don't know is that Sarah has often been hurt by them. They've assumed that she'll be fine with any plan rather than offering to do what she wants for once. They've often dumped their problems on her without listening to her and taking the time for her to be able to share her burdens. Sarah loves her friends, but she often feels taken advantage of, overlooked, and disappointed that she doesn't receive the love she gives so freely. And even worse, her friends don't even notice that they've hurt her. Most days, it's okay, but when new hurts happen, Sarah finds herself crying and wondering if she really has any genuine friends at all.
Thanks, Melissa. We're going to use, Melissa has a microphone and Jen has a microphone. I'd like to just ask some questions and dialogue a little about this. We're going to use the mics because I have some kind of a cold and my ears are so stuffy. I think that even if you holler, I'm going to be, up here. So if you could raise your hand and use a microphone, that'll really help me to be able to hear and the rest of us to hear what we're saying in this large room. So, first question is, can you identify with Sarah or her friends? Have you ever been in this kind of situation? And if so, would you be willing to say something about it?
Yeah, well, I'm Maddie, and I can definitely relate to Sarah in this. I think sometimes, loving Jesus does come at the cost of feeling like, that you're giving of yourself to the point where you don't get anything in return. So I think I can definitely relate with Sarah in this.
Has anyone else ever been like Sarah, or maybe been like the friend who didn't even know that Sarah was really having a hard time?
When I was in college, I was one of the leaders in the fellowship, and I often would describe myself as the punching bag. Was the person that everyone else would come to and say, this is what I hate about the fellowship, you're not doing this right. And I think I often felt like Sarah in that my job was just to absorb it all. Mm-hmm. And I think the verse that often came to mind was, love overlooks an offense, mm-hmm. which is true. I think what happened is that I took that to the extreme and just felt like, as a Christian, I guess need to absorb it. I just need to be the punching bag, which I don't think is biblical, but I think that's really true if you're in any sort of leadership position in your fellowship.
Yeah. Okay. How do you think the scriptures might define some of the problems in this situation? If you know a verse that might help, you can add that. If you're not too sure of a verse, just have a general idea. We can help each other out with that. Allie over here.
I can relate a lot to the friends, particularly in you don't have a preference? Great, I'll make a decision. Always.
Yeah.
instead of realizing maybe they do have a preference, but I'm pretty overwhelming. So the scripture that comes to mind is Philippians 2, consider the interests of others as more important than your own. You actually have to think about it, mm-hmm. that they might have interests, mm-hmm. and then what those interests might be, and then consider them more important. It's this process that comes to mind.
Liz. Over here. Oh, and Jen, and then Liz.
I was just thinking, I feel like I'm sometimes on both sides of it, but Ephesians 4:29, I think, mm-hmm. is the right verse, of only speaking what is building up and encouraging for the hearer, the listener, has been really helpful to me in considering what am I sharing, both sharing my heart or my struggle, but also in turn also giving wisdom to the person who's coming to me, has been a pretty transformative verse for me.
That's really helpful. And then Liz?
I think on the opposite side of Allie, I can be the one to be like, oh, whatever you want, and not share my preferences. And often the root of that is I want them to like me, people pleasing.
Yeah.
So, but then I get bitter and angry and I don't deal well with them. So just to kind of hit the root, Galatians 1:10 says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God, or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. That actually it serves people to let them know my preferences. yeah, it's better to live for God and not for people's approval. So,
yeah. These are really helpful. What, let's look back at our practicals of friendship. Let's look at faithfulness, at kindness, and at honesty. And let's start first with Sarah, since we know most about her in this relationship, this set of friendships. How do you think that Sarah might apply faithfulness, kindness, and honesty to start working through some of the problems in her current friendships? What are some of your ideas? Jen, and well, then
it sounds
Bethany.
She sounds like she needs to be more honest. I mean, if she's not speaking up and she often feels alone and unlistened to, it sounds like she's not being wholly honest with her friends who are entrusting themselves to her.
Maybe she feels like she is, but if they don't know. Yeah, no, Bethany.
That's basically what I was just going to say, too. Like, it doesn't seem like she's honest with her friends.
Yeah. And I don't know about you. Some people are more forthright. I'm kind of as, you know, blunt as a spade. Like, I just don't get a lot about nuance. But so I can miss when my friends are kind of hinting or intimating something, and I'm like, what? Like, tell me right out. So I could see missing a friend who was trying to gently clue me in, to miss that really, you know, the way that she was trying to tell me that there was a problem in our friendship. There was someone over here I missed. Okay.
I think agreeing with Jen, just being honest, like, I haven't really been honest with you about that. I do have preferences, but I think, like, even in my relationship with Beth, like, even just saying to her, hey, can you ask me what my preferences are? Like, that would help draw me out, because sometimes I'm more timid. So just to ask.
So instead of saying, does anybody care what we do? Because I've got an idea. Let's roll with it. Does anybody care what we do? Liz, do you have any thoughts, and particularly just clear space for you to offer your thoughts? Yeah. Joan.
Yeah. Sarah is getting her needs met through her friends, basically, instead of going to the Lord and just getting it done there.
So maybe when we're looking at some of the problems, maybe there's a part of Sarah's desire that's really healthy, that there's a mutuality in the friendship. But maybe there's also a part of it that isn't healthy. Maybe she's really expecting her friends to do more than they were really created to do. And that really it's the Lord who can meet her in those deep places. Okay, so if Sarah needs to learn to be honest with her friends, how do you think that she could do that in a kind way? You may never have been in this situation, but I am pretty sure that on several occasions I have felt like Sarah, and when I finally was like, I need to tell people about this, like by the time I realized I needed to tell them, I was mad. And when I brought it up, I was not bringing it up kindly. I, you know, thought I was, but really I was bringing up my concerns in a way that kind of hit like a hammer instead of was really gentle. How do you think that Sarah might bring this up in a gentle way? Maddie?
Well, I think from experience, like, the best way is just humbly entering in. Like, I think, yeah, it's really easy to enter in and either be bitter or, like either to take the side of bitterness or to take the side of, like, not saying anything at all. But, like, in my own experience, like, what's been helpful is, like, admitting my own weakness first and then, like, entering humbly with that person and just seeking to, like, understand or, like, asking them questions, like, especially in conflict or when, like, struggling with, well, particularly I struggle with people-pleasing, so learning how to, like lovingly, like, and humbly, like, say my own weakness, but seek to understand what's going on with them. Yeah, and just be honest.
Yeah. So assuming the best about your friends, that they're not trying to be mean to you, and sharing how you're feeling, your sadness. Heather?
I think it's so tempting, particularly for fearful people, when we finally work up the nerve to say something. it's often to just get it off of our chest.
Yeah.
Like it can be very self-serving. Like, I just want to make sure you know how I feel. I think the verse that Allie mentioned about considering the needs of others is more important is just so helpful. Mm-hmm. 'Cause I think it guards us from blowing up, and it guards us from, I'm just not going to say anything at all. And it says, wow, what I have experienced, what I could share, it actually loves this person. Mm-hmm. It could help them grow to be a better friend, and it could help them love the Lord more. And I think when we go in with that attitude of how can I actually love this person, how can this feedback love them, our demeanor is generally kind rather than wrathful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yes. So if we were asking ourselves, okay, my friend loves me and they want what's good for me and they're trying to be the best friend they can to me and they don't even know this. If I was in that situation, how would I want someone to tell me? Would I want them to be angry with me and like, hey, you are not coming through as a friend. You haven't really considered me. You have not really cared for me in all the years we've been friends. You've not done a thing to care for me or ever consider my preferences. Oh my gosh, I would be devastated. Just devastated. I think, oh my goodness, you know, oh, I've tried. You know, like, what about that surprise birthday party I planned? Like, I was trying so hard to love you. What about this? What about this? And I'd be defensive and devastated and just a whole mess. But how would I want to hear it? You know, because I would want to know. I don't want my friends to feel that way. And I do want to know if they are. Yeah. Jen.
I think, too, we talked a lot about Sarah, but something I was noticing is, like, nobody can ever remember anybody ever fighting with Sarah. And if Sarah's never having conflict with somebody and you're Sarah's friend, you need to ask Sarah more questions. Like, if you're the friend to a Sarah, like, you need to start asking more things or being more aware of how Sarah is really doing. And I'm more on the other end of being unaware of the Sarahs, you know. And I've really needed to grow and knowing my feelers in my life, you know, and the more sensitive ones, and asking the question, like, hey, are we okay? Like, are you okay with this decision? Like, just asking questions and getting her input in those ways.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So there's typically a really false sense of that things are okay in the relationship if there's never any conflict, right? The person who kind of ends up making all the decisions and leading the relationship thinks, this is great. You know, it's everything goes perfectly all the time. This is the best thing ever. But the other person in the relationship probably isn't feeling that way. They're feeling like, oh, okay, all right, it's fine. It's not that big a deal. All right, it's fine. I can give this one. All right, it means a lot to them. It's not that important to me. I'll just let it go. But after a while, they start getting really discouraged with feeling that way. Like, oh, how come I'm the one who's giving it up all the time? Like, I don't want to be a jerk, but I'd love there to be some mutuality. So if you're the one who feels like everything is going great all the time, asking a little bit more about that. Do you feel like things go great? Do you feel like I consider your needs? Do you feel like things that we do things that you want and that you're well cared for in this friendship too? Those are important questions to ask. Okay, let's keep going. Let's move to the case study of Hannah. All right, and I'm going to ask similar questions with Hannah. So now that your juices are flowing, all right, we're going to try to apply some of these principles to Hannah. Hannah arrived at college just like every other freshman, scared, excited, lonely, and desperate to make new friends. For the first week, she hung out with her roommate and the girls on her floor, but they were eager to dive into the party scene, and Hannah didn't want to go down that road. When she checked out the first fellowship event, she felt relieved when she met lots of other Christians. The best part was meeting Taylor, another freshman who also loved soccer, late night movies and pizza, and had the same sense of humor as Hannah. They clicked right away, and their friendship wasn't just built around hobbies and goofing off. They talked about the deep stuff, even their doubts and struggles with sin. They prayed for each other and were accountability partners. They both agreed that their friendship was a gift from God, and they were deeply thankful to have finally found the best friend they'd always been looking for. So they were shocked a couple of months later when another girl in the fellowship told them that she felt excluded by them, their inside jokes, and their inseparability. It was hard not to feel resentful of her jealousy, but Hannah and Taylor made an effort to talk with her at events after that. But soon, Kelly, who was on the exec, asked Hannah to get together. Since they were hanging out anyway, Hannah brought Taylor, and Kelly said that she needed to bring something difficult up with them. She mentioned the same concerns the freshmen had brought up and added more examples. She even said that their hugs and snuggles felt like they were a couple and made a number of girls uncomfortable. Have you ever seen this scenario? I've been both sides on this scenario, so I've certainly seen it firsthand as well as from the outside. I think let's start with question two. What is good about Hannah and Taylor's friendship? What do you think?
I see Shawnee, by
yeah,
the way.
Go ahead, Shawnee.
I can really, really identify with this scenario. I kind of wanted to share that first. And I am probably have been on both sides, but right now I think it sticks out to me how I've been in that Hannah Taylor piece of it. And I definitely feel like I've made like excuses for myself in how we're accountability partners and we talk about more things than just like silly laughing things till like 2 a.m. And we actually, you know, talk about the Lord and what we're struggling with, which is all are all great things to be diving into a deeper relationship with someone else, like pursuing the Lord through community, something we've all been talking about, as we talked about with like the purpose of friendship. So those are definitely really good aspects of their friendship. I've
seen. Yeah. There's a real foundation there of seeking Jesus, not helping each other grow. What else? What else is good about their friendship? Or what's not good about it? What do you think, Faith? And then over here.
Yeah, I'm really with Ashani. I can really relate with this friendship and particularly being in it and having struggled with these things. And I think one of the standout things for me of the not being good is that there's probably idolatry here too. And I think, at least for me, and for some other people I've talked to, that's been the hardest thing about these friendships, is that there's so much time together and there are good things, just what you're saying, but these good things can turn into God things. Mm-hmm. And then we start worshiping these other people and seeing them as the main source of wisdom and input in our lives. And that's really dangerous and a really scary place to be, and it wreaks tons of havoc on other people. And I think one of the things for me is that I just started to see how much unkindness I was spreading around to everyone else except the one friend. And so that's a real big problem in this friendship.
Yeah, and I think, I don't know if you all have had this experience when you've been in these relationships, but there's sort of, there's almost an infatuation stage when you meet that person that you just really click with and you're such good friends with, and it sort of blinds you sometimes to the way that you end up treating other people, because you're so delighted with sort of the blessings of this one friendship, and all your kindness and energy can end up being poured into that one. And you can really miss how you're treating other people in the midst of it.
Yeah, I can absolutely relate to of being a Hannah or a Taylor at multiple points in my life. And I think the other thing that is very tempting and difficult to identify is that while you're talking with this best friend about all these things of the Lord and you're reading the Bible, that this friend actually becomes the Lord, similar to what Faith was saying in the idolatry of it, but that it becomes very deceptive that we talk about God, but I never talk to God because I talk to Taylor instead. And Taylor becomes God in substitute or in flesh form for me. And that's really bad and very deceptive and tricky.
Paul Tripp, who's a pastor and author, says, when we make a good thing into an ultimate thing, it becomes a bad thing. And I think that's very similar to what Faith was saying about good things becoming God things. Over here, there was someone. Yeah.
One of my friends who's actually in our fellowship, she was, like, I would be Hannah, and she would be, well, one of the girls who pointed out that we were actually having a problem with it. And for the long, like, we just didn't realize that we were doing that. And, like, something that's horrible about it is because both of us have such strong personalities and we're very loud and outgoing and boisterous that it pushes so many people away. And a lot of people who are quiet and don't feel comfortable, like, speaking up, and they just almost become, like, an audience. And you shouldn't be, like, putting on a show with, like, the personality that God gave you. You should be, like, using it to reach out to other people and to bring them in and to, like, fellowship with them. But one thing that we actually had to do was she came to me and she was like, well, we sit together every week at large group, and we're neglecting the ability to sit with other people and to get to kind of get to know other people, and that could be a really good resource. And she came to me and she was like, it's not you, it's me. Like, we're breaking up for large group. And but it was actually a blessing that she pointed that out. Yeah. And we've both been able to kind of reach out to other people, so that's been a blessing.
Wow, that's really neat. That's really neat indeed. There's a... You know, it amazes me when I look at the scripture. Have you ever thought about, in scripture, you know how Jesus had 12 disciples, but then he had three who he was closer with? You know, the three, Peter, James, and John, they were the only ones who went with Jesus up on the mountain when he was transfigured before their eyes. And they had other just times where it was just the three of them, or even just the one, just with Peter. And when you read the Gospels, you know, the Gospel authors didn't really sanitize the version. They include a lot of the fights the disciples had and the arguments and the who was going to be first and greatest in the kingdom of heaven. But there's never a hint of an argument or a hard feeling about their relationship with Jesus. And that kind of blows me away, because that means that Jesus had some close friends, but within those, he recognized he had some closer friends. He couldn't have the same level of depth with a whole big pile of friends. There's just some limitations to our humanity. But Jesus did it in such a way that other people did not feel excluded. Even the people who were right there watching it in the midst of it, they didn't feel pushed to the outside by him. And I think that's something that's been very convicting for me, as I've often kind of justified in my own mind. Well, I'm human. Like, I can't be the same level of depth of friendship with everybody. That's just impossible. I've just brushed away that, okay, that's true, but there is a way to do this that doesn't end up harming the rest of the body, but builds unity in the body of Christ. There's a way to be good friends with lots of people, recognizing that some friendships will be deeper than others. So I'm still studying how Jesus did that. I don't have every answer to it, but I think for, at least for me, that's a heart check when I start justifying myself and saying, like, oh no, like, everybody's got closer friends, so did Jesus. Yeah, but Jesus wasn't hurting people in the way he did it. We have a third case study here, but we're not going to be able to get to it today. And I'm sure that as we're talking about this, other friendship situations are coming up in your mind. So if you would like, we can connect later today in the free time or at a meal. I'd love to chat more about this and talk about how we can pursue wisdom in our friendships. Now, sisters, I need to be honest with you. We are broken, sinful people, and we live in a really broken world. And even if we took every principle we learned here and with real, like, genuineness, tried our best to live this out, our friendships would still be a tremendous gift, but they would not satisfy us. They would still be broken and messy. And that's because our friendships weren't meant to be the thing that really satisfies us. And so, really, I think the only way that we are going to be satisfied in friendship is to set our hearts on Jesus as the friend our heart really needs. Tim Keller has this beautiful way that he summarized this principle. He had a sermon on friendship in May of 2005. You can find it online if you ever want to look for it. Tim Keller says, in summarizing a whole bunch of Proverbs on friendship, he says, Jesus is the ultimate friend because he loves at all times and was born for adversity. He cleaved himself to us so that we would not be ruined. He didn't inflict wounds on us, but took them on himself. Jesus lost his friendship with God so that we could have it. He lets us in and never lets us down. Unlike most friends, he doesn't turn on his friends when they betray him. Instead, Jesus goes to hell to keep us from being ruined. That is the friend that I need. I can't live without a friend like that, and neither can you. Because Jesus has radically befriended us, sisters, we can become the friends that God has called us to be. So if you make Jesus the friend your heart desires, you will have all the friends that your heart needs, and you'll be well set to pursue other friendships. I'm going to pray for us and then turn us loose. Father in heaven, thank you for sending Jesus. He is indeed the only friend that we need. We thank you for your gifts of other friendships. They're such a blessing to us. We can't imagine life on our own. Thanks for making us to need friends and then providing the friends that we do need. Jesus, I ask that you would help us as we look at our own messy lives and the relationships we're in, ones that we think are really good and ones that are really good and ones that are pretty mixed or really difficult right now. God, I ask that you would help us not to just keep going on the same way that we have been. Would you help us to be wise, to stop and evaluate, to learn from what your word says? Would you make us into faithful and kind and honest friends who build others up and accept being built up ourselves into the image of Jesus. We love you. We lift these requests to you. In Christ's name, amen.
You've been listening to Teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org. Follow us on Twitter at Disciple Makers or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/Disciple Makers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.